Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, Death and Taxes, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
In 1789, Benjamin Franklin said these words, "Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance and promises of permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, I've heard that over the years, you know, there's nothing sure but death and taxes. And I got a question for you this morning. Is that true? Is that a true statement that Benjamin Franklin said? The only thing certain in this world, death and taxes? The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty." So I would add on to it like this. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is empty and our faith in Christ is void and has zero power to save us from our sin. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then the apostles and the 500 witnesses that we read about in 1 Corinthians were all liars instead of eyewitnesses, and we are still dead in our sin. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then death had power over Jesus Christ, and if death had power over Jesus Christ, then Jesus is not God in the flesh. And if Jesus is not God in the flesh, how could he then give us eternal life or forgive our sins? Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. Let's catch up real quick where we were from last time in the Gospel of Mark 2 weeks ago. Last time, Jesus told a parable about a vineyard, and he was describing Israel's rebellion. And in the parable, the owner of the vineyard was very patient with the vine dressers, the farmers, and he sent messengers in order to collect his rent. But because the landowner was not physically there, they mistook his patience for weakness, and they figured that he would not retaliate against them. We ended last time by saying that Jesus was the chief cornerstone who made the world, but it was actually rejected by the world that he made. And we said that the choice that was given to the hearers that day is the same choice that's given to everybody in this room as well as everybody in the world. You can either build your life on the chief cornerstone or you can reject him, and that comes with a cost. So we ended saying that Christ is our firm foundation. Don't reject him. And so today we're going to hear how the Pharisees and the Sadducees both try to trap Jesus with different questions. And the Sadducees' question is all about the resurrection. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1 there in your bulletin, enemies join forces to trap Jesus. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 12, let's begin with verse 13. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher,'" catch these words, "'we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?'" Stop there. So the Pharisees are afraid of Jesus' popularity. This is, you know, just a few days before the cross. And so they wouldn't lay hands on him for fear of the people, okay? And you got to understand something about the Herodians and the Pharisees at this time. They were arch enemies. They hated one another. The Herodians came from the family of Herod, obviously, and they supported Rome. Of course, the Pharisees hated Rome. The Pharisees hated the Herodians because they were against Rome ruling them, and the Herodians were not Jewish. There in your notes, the Pharisees and the Herodians formed a temporary alliance against a common threat, Jesus, similar to what they did in Mark 3 after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. So Rome would strip both the Pharisees and the Herodians of all their power if they got wind that this Jesus guy was trying to set up a kingdom against Rome. And so they're both worried. And notice the flattery they use when they come to Jesus. Teacher, we know that you're true. And you don't care about anyone's opinion. You don't regard men. But you teach the way of God in truth. Now, if they really believe that, why aren't they following Jesus? Right? This is pure flattery. This is what John Trapp said about that statement. Here's a fair glove drawn upon a foul hand. There are those who will smile in your face and cut your throat at the same time. So the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What an apropos question for the day in which we live. You may not know this, but the government doesn't always do what we appreciate with our money. There in your notes. The Jews were forced to pay taxes to Rome. We actually have records of some zealots who refused to pay tax at that time. Think about the Apostle Matthew for a minute. When Jesus called him to follow him, he was actually a tax collector at that time, right? And tax collectors were hated by other Jews because of what they would do. They figured they were like traitors to their own country, representing Rome as a Jew. And so Matthew would collect taxes on merchandise and income tax and other levies that Rome applied to the Jews. What the tax collectors would also do, however, is they'd take a little extra to line their own pockets. So collect this much, tax collector, and then they'd collect this much and put the rest in their own pockets. So they were well hated. But most Jews paid the tax, although grudgingly. They were totally against the Roman oppression, but they paid the tax for fear of Rome. And so according to David Guzik, there were three different taxes they had to pay at that time. One was a ground tax. 10% of all grain harvested went to Rome, and 20% of all wine and fruit went to Rome. The second was an income tax, about 1% of everyone's wages. The third was called a poll tax. The poll tax were for men from 12 to 65 and women 14 to 65. And what it was one denarius, or one day's wages per year, had to be paid by every person in that age range to Rome. So the question, shall we pay or shall we not pay? What would you say? Here's the thing. If Jesus said, yes, pay the tax, he was in danger of angering all the people because all the people were mad they had to pay tax to this foreign nation. There in your notes. But if Jesus said not to pay the tax, he would be in danger of Rome arresting him for being a criminal revolutionary like Barabbas. So the religious leaders believe they have set a perfect trap for Jesus. We got him. He can't say yes. He can't say no. Perfect trap. So Roman numeral 2. Render to Caesar. Pick it up again at the rest of 15 there. But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So notice his first response. Why do you test me? Why do you test me? In Scripture, we actually see two different kinds of testing of the Lord. One in a positive way and one in a very negative way, that's sin. In Malachi, the Lord offered his people Israel to test his faithfulness through their giving of tithes and offerings. Malachi 3:10 says this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me, or test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not even be room to store it or to receive it. Test me in this. The other kind of testing we see in Scripture is how Israel time and time again doubted the Lord and kept testing him, putting him to the test, and demanding that God would do something for them to prove who he is. Have you ever heard this? I'd believe in God if he would just. Ever hear that? No, you wouldn't. I remember way back in the 90s listening to Christian radio, and there used to be a commercial, and it went something like, you know, I would believe in God if he had a pink elephant ride in on a tricycle. And then you hear ding-ding, ding-ding, ding-ding. And then he, right? You just keep, I would believe if. No, you wouldn't. Because you have been given more than enough to believe already. And if you won't believe in what he's already given you, he's not going to give you more. In Exodus 17, Israel tempted the Lord by doubting his love for them and his provision, and they complained against Moses and the Lord for lack of water. You may remember that story. They're in your notes. The type of unacceptable testing seen in Exodus 17 is when doubt causes someone to demand something of God to prove himself, kind of like what the Pharisees were doing here in the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus realized they set a trap for him. And notice his question and response. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. So Jesus answers, well, then render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. On the denarius, which was the day's wages of that time, there was an image of a head of Tiberius on there. And along with that image of the Roman emperor, the abbreviations for Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus, was written underneath it. If that wasn't bad enough, calling him divine, making him out to be a god, on the back of the coin was Pontifex Maximus, calling Caesar the high priest of Rome at that time. So the front called him God, the back called him the high priest. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. We might state our Lord's reply something like this. Caesar's image is on his coins, so they must be minted by his authority. The fact that you possess those coins and use them indicates that you think they're worth something. Therefore, you're already accepting Caesar's authority, or you would not use his money. There in your notes. But don't forget that you were created in the image of God. And therefore, you must live under God's authority as well. The word render means to pay back, to pay wages, to give something worth. So render to Caesar, pay back Caesar what's Caesar's, pay back God what's God's. You know, at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans, you got to know that Caesar Nero was in power, and we don't have time to get into what a satanic mess Caesar Nero was. But he was satanic. Sometimes study all the things he did. He was a wicked, wicked man. But this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. While he was under Caesar Nero, he said these words. Let every soul be subject to the government authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Now, we just went through something a couple of years ago. I think it was called COVID, yeah. And, you know, submitting to the government is one of those areas that good Christians love to fight and bicker about, okay? I mean, it's so difficult. Good Christ-loving people argue about how much we should submit to government and how much we should not. And I'm not here to tell you what to do, but the Word of God might. Paul never once advocated picketing Rome, never advocated, you know, fighting against Caesar, nothing else. In fact, Paul often said, this world's not my home. So render to Caesar and render to God. And while the COVID-19, I remember like it was yesterday, I was in Austin, Texas, when our governor shut us down, and Andy had to set up live stream for the very first time. We never did live stream before then, and it was such a weird deal having to come home early and make things work and preaching to the elders and their wives while everyone else is at home watching. It was such a weird deal, and yet we had to go through it. And so during that whole thing, for at least the first year, there were good Christ-loving people saying, you know, no, that's not right, this isn't right, and all that. And we even had to figure out as elders, how much and to whom do we listen? Part of the debate was caused because different branches of our own government were at odds with each other. I don't know how much of this you remember, but because I was on the front lines, I really remember the Supreme Court saying this, and our state governor saying this, and our president saying this. And so we were like, submit to the governing authorities. Who are our governing authorities? I remember talking to one state trooper, and I won't mention him by name, and I said, hey, this is what they're saying in this. If we this, what's going to happen? And he said something along the lines, I'll arrest someone else before I arrest you. And I won't tell you who that someone else was. But so I was pretty sure we were going to be okay. But it was just a lot of this debate that was going on about submitting to government. Here's some of the questions I heard. Maybe you remember them. How much do we submit? When do we refuse to submit to the government? And how can we submit to such an evil government to begin with? You know, many people want to fight for their rights. But what you must remember is you are a Christian first. You are a citizen of heaven first. Then you're an American. You hear these people, I'm American and we have rights. You died to your rights. You died to your rights as a Christian. And so we want to be careful, even though there are things I just won't do and there are things I don't want to listen. I have to be careful that my Christian witness isn't harmed by my freedoms. Don't use your freedoms as a license to sin. You know, the general idea is this. If you take advantage of the government, whatever it be, protections or whatever it be, then submit to that government as long as, here you go, as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. There it is. You know, there used to be a song, I Can't Drive 55. The speed limit's for me too. My wife always reminds me, you know, that's for me too. And so I should obey the rules of the land as long as it doesn't contradict the clear teaching of the Word. Paul never said, Rich, do 90 in a 35. Thus says Paul. He never said that. And again, Leon Morris said, you are citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. You got to remember that. But our primary citizenship is heaven. And we are ambassadors. If you were an ambassador of Saudi Arabia, you wouldn't go and insist on American rights over there, or they'd ship you home. Here's the biggest deal, though. And this was the one that was a gotcha moment for me. If Israel would have followed and obeyed the Lord in the first place, they wouldn't be under Roman authority. God would have never put them under Rome. They're under Rome because of their disobedience to the Lord. And so Jesus says to render to Caesar, but the other thing he said is so much more important, but render to God the things that are God's. That's more important. There in your notes, the denarius belonged to Caesar because his image was on it. But we should give ourselves to the Lord because his image is stamped on us. And so Jesus' answer kind of tells us the government does not have all authority. There's a lot more authority that belongs to the Lord than the government. And notice what it says. And the religious leaders marveled at what he said, but they did not repent. Gee, that was interesting. Let me go on in my sin. So Roman numeral 3, the question of resurrection. Look at verse 18. So here's the third group now. We had the Pharisees, we had the Herodians. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? for she was a wife to all seven? What a great question. So the Sanhedrin was the religious ruling party of the day, and it was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, okay? And according to John Walvoord, the Sadducees were the liberals, while the Pharisees were the conservatives. And so the Sadducees were completely opposed to anything supernatural. They didn't believe in anything supernatural at all. They didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, nothing supernatural. All that exists is what you can see, hear, and taste. That's it. They didn't believe in any afterlife, any of that. They also only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, okay? They thought those were inspired by God. Everything else was just written by man for man. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't believe in the full counsel of God's Word. We have some of those people in churches today. They're in your notes. And the Sadducees, again, didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Acts 23:8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So again, all they believe is what you can feel, see, and taste, all that. And so they ask this question about this wife. She marries a brother. He dies. The other brother marries her, trying to give her some offspring for the dead brother. He dies, and on it goes. She's kind of the black widow of the day, right? I mean, she kills off seven husbands. This is pretty impressive. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? There in your notes. The Sadducees asked an absurd and hypothetical question about a levirate marriage, hoping to show, catch this, that the resurrection was pure nonsense. They're trying to disprove Jesus. Jesus, you're talking about that you're going to rise from the dead on the third day. Resurrection's pure nonsense. It doesn't exist. And nowhere in the Pentateuch does it say it exists. That's what they think. They're trying to trap Jesus. But who are they talking to? Who are they talking to? They're talking to the author of the Bible. And they're saying, Jesus, that doesn't exist anywhere in the Old Testament. Not the first five books, it doesn't. The levirate marriage is found in Deuteronomy 25:5. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. A levirate marriage. Again, it was very common. See, women had no right to inheritance. And so if they were married and had no boys, the husband dies, someone's got to take care of that woman. And so the brother would come along, and the first male offspring would then be the heir to the dead brother. And then the inheritance, everything he owed, would go to them. So the widow marries this, and the first legal descendant, like I said, the first son, is the new heir. And an illustration of this back in Genesis 38 is when Tamar, you may remember, was widowed by Judah's son. So the Sadducees pose this ridiculous question. They think they got Jesus, but again, who are they talking to? They're talking to the God who created everything, the God who inspired the Pentateuch, the God who wrote the whole Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There in your notes, the religious leaders came unarmed to have a battle of wits with the author of Scripture himself, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. So the Sadducees try to trap him using the book of Deuteronomy, part of the Pentateuch, the author of the Bible himself, and Roman numeral 4, the answer for resurrection. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to them saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Notice where he goes. Second book of the Bible, part of the Pentateuch. You want to hear about resurrection? Let me show it to you. It's right here. They're thinking in terms of earth. They're not thinking in terms of eternity. Heaven is not an extension of earth. There's a different role, and there's no need for procreation in heaven, so there's no need for marriage. In the beginning, when God created man, there was one main purpose, he said, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There in your notes. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Heaven is not filled up by people making babies. Heaven has angelic beings, and then all the people throughout history, the billions of people who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then became part of the universal church, that's how heaven is filled. Heaven is filled by those who would place their trust in the finished work of the cross at Calvary. We don't need to go up there and make 1,000 babies and get our own planet and all that sort of nonsense. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who fully trust Jesus, when they die, J. Vernon McGee, you're a saint or an ain't. When you die, you close your eyes. All you're doing is moving. You go to heaven. D.A. Carson said, the most obvious point must have been neglected. Jesus told the Sadducees that angels were real. In fact, when he used angels, it was a double thrust. Since the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or angels, Jesus hits them with both. Here you go. Family relationships will still be known in the afterlife. And I want to prove it to you really quickly. If you remember the story in the Gospel of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus, right? They both die. One goes to Abraham's bosom. One goes to the place for the unrepentant. The rich man cries out over to Father Abraham and says, remember my brothers. Send someone to tell them. He's dead. He's in the afterlife already, and he remembers his brothers. So, you know, I get this question all the time. Will I remember my wife? I'm going to miss her. I'm going to miss him. You know, all that sort of thing. Don't. Come on. You'll remember them. It's just going to be perfect relationships. All that bickering over the lettuce, it's over. So again, you know, does marriage exist? No, marriage doesn't exist the way we understand it here, but you're going to know. You're going to know one another, of course. And we're not told a lot about it in Scripture. And I studied Scripture for a long time about heaven and what does it look like and all this. We're not told a lot, but we are told for sure. You're going to recognize one another. And it's going to be perfect peace. You know, sure, you're going to know her. And so as Jesus taught the Sadducees, he took them right to the Pentateuch, right to the book of Exodus, and says, see, it is right there. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And notice Exodus 3:6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There in your notes. The Lord didn't say, I was, but I am. Using the present tense because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in paradise at the time he was saying this. And so Walvoord said in his reply, Jesus not only affirmed the resurrection, but the continuance of personal identity. Abraham was still Abraham. Isaac was still Isaac, and Jacob was still Jacob. Who are you going to be in heaven? God's going to give you a new name, but you're still going to be you. And so the Sadducees really believed that nothing in the first five books of the Old Testament said anything about resurrection. And Jesus said, looky here, right there, the resurrection. We serve a living God, not the God of the dead. And how are they going to attack his statement? If we say anything against them now we're attacking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people are going to kill us. We better just keep our mouths shut. In Matthew's account of this same thing, When they heard Jesus' teaching, it says the crowd was astonished. Because everybody thought for sure they had Jesus painted into a corner, right? We got him. And he says this, and they're all like, whoa. Whoa, I never thought about it like that. And so here's my question. Were they all panicked because now Jesus has taken all the ruling parties and like smacked every one of them? So all their teachers have been made fools. Everything they've taught us. Was that why they were panicking? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, this ridiculous question. Or were they panicked because Jesus just told them that there's a resurrection from the dead that we're all going to experience. Some to life and some to death. And now all of a sudden, they have a decision to make. Is that why they were panicked? Here's the amazing fact. Death's odds are pretty impressive. One out of every one person will die physically. I mean, they're pretty impressive. And it's not even funny. I mean, it's amazing to me that God created every one of us to be eternal beings. And we don't think on those terms, right? Because we hear about someone who passed or, you know, a friend, a family member, whatever, and we're like, whoa. But we're all eternal beings. We're going to exist somewhere forever. When the Apostle Paul was given his defense for his faith in front of the governor Felix, this is what he said in Acts 24:15. He said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. And there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. But Paul also said to believers in Jesus Christ, to be absent from this body means to be present with the Lord. And I can't wait. I don't have a death wish, but to be absent from this hurting, aching, aging body means to be present with the Lord and perfection. So let's get practical this morning. Here's how we end. Again, Benjamin Franklin, in this world, nothing can be said that can be certain except for death and taxes. And I would say you can get away with not paying taxes for a few years before they throw you in the prison. I'm just telling you. So I don't believe that necessarily. But again, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. There in your notes, physical death is certain for all. But it's also true that every person is an eternal being who will live somewhere forever. The book of Hebrews put it this way. There is an appointment. It is appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. There's an appointment that we all have. I've said this before. I've done a funeral. I think the youngest was my nephew, 4 weeks old. And I've done a funeral for someone over 100 years old. And everything in between. Death is certain, but then you're going to live somewhere. And if the Lord should tarry, everyone in this room has an appointment you will not be late for. So here's the deal. Everyone will either be born once and die twice, or they will be born twice and die once. And I want to explain that to you. John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, and that happens by confessing your sin to Jesus, receiving his free gift, then you are born again of the Spirit. There's not this big mystical thing that you got to go through. It's very simple. Jesus offers you a free gift. You accept or reject. If you accept, you're born again. If you reject, you will die spiritually. If you receive the free gift, you're going to live in heaven forever. And though a Christian may die physically, it's like just moving. It's like you rented a U-Haul, except for you're in a hearse. And you go, you die, and you open your eyes in heaven before your funeral even happens. You fall asleep and you wake up in the arms of your Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. That's what a Christian does. So Ben Franklin was completely wrong with death and taxes. Nothing is sure in this life. Listen, this is what's sure in this life. Physical death and where you will spend your eternity. That's sure. No getting out of it. And so I want to end like this. There's a kind of evangelism thing, and my mentor taught me this 100 years ago, but it's three verses out of 1 John, and this is how I want to end. What I have here is a free ticket to heaven. Isn't that cool? You want to go to the movies, you got to have your ticket. You want to go to heaven, you got to have your ticket, right? Before you throw stones at me, just pay attention. 1 John 5:11 says this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, so let's pretend with me, okay, back in kindergarten, pretend that this ticket to heaven represents eternal life, okay? I know it doesn't, relax. Eternal life. Then let's pretend that the Bible represents the Son of God, the written word, the living word. Okay? Pretend with me, okay? Eternal life, Jesus. Okay? Read it, verse 11 again. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Easy so far? Son, eternal life. Verse 12 says this, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son doesn't get life either. And then here's the assurance. This is better than a cashier's check. This is better than gold. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit moved John to write this. These things I've written to you that you can know. And that word, go study it at home. Know. More than I know that I'm in Klamath Falls, Oregon today. More than I know that I'm standing in front of Living Faith Fellowship as a body of believers. That you can know, that you know, that you know, that you know. You can know you have eternal life if you have the Son. Those who have the Son get life. Those who do not have the Son do not get life. Do you notice how narrow-minded Jesus is? He said, there was no way. What if I told you I had the cure to this really unknown disease, and this disease came out, no one knows anything about it, and it's going to take your life tomorrow. And I said, I have the cure. Come on up and take it. And you said, Rich, I don't like Great Value brand of purified drinking water. I'd rather have Nestle's. And I say, well, Nestle's won't do it for you. You got to have the Great Value, because it's Great Value after all. And you said, well, I don't like that. Well, you could tell me that all day long. It doesn't change the fact that you got to have Great Value. There's only one way, Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. So here in 1 John, same thing. He who has the Son gets their ticket to heaven. If you don't have the Son, you don't get a ticket to heaven. There's only one way. It's Great Value. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. You know, every week, We say that we're in the back, would love to pray with you, and this week's no different. And I just pray that if there's someone in the room this morning who does not have the Son, therefore you do not have life, today's the day of salvation. Today's the acceptable day. And I would love to pray with you. There'll be other people who'd love to pray with you in the back. And we don't get gold stars or anything for, you know, praying with you. What we really want is we want to take one more to heaven with us. So if you're in here this morning, you don't know my Jesus, at least come hear my testimony, let me tell you, and you can walk out of here saying he's a Looney Tune and whatever, but that's fine. I want to tell you, my Jesus loves you, My Jesus took the cross for you. And it would break my heart if you walked out of here and said, no, thank you. So please come see one of us in the back. Love to pray with you. And if you need something else, we'd love to pray with you as well. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, Death and Taxes, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. Tune in next week as Pastor Rich preaches the topical Labor Day sermon called A Christian's Labor. You can also be part of our Sunday service in person or online every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. That is livingfaithklamath.com. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. That is Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.